start with a piece of Bible trivia, as it were. Any of you remember who the last judge of Israel was? It's kind of a trick question because, of course, the last judge of Israel doesn't show up in the book of Judges, but in the book of Samuel. And his name, indeed, was Samuel. And I say that because as I was thinking and preparing this text, it's rather interesting when you read the accounts of the judges that Samuel is lifted up to us as really sort of the model judge. He's kind of the best judge of whom we have any extended account. Samuel's conduct is far superior to many of the other judges we read of. You know, we read of judges like Samson and Gideon and Jephthah. And what you note about those judges is each one of those judges ends up having a serious moral failing. We might think of Samson just for a moment. Samson, God made Samson strong. Here we've got this man that God blesses so that he can go to war and conquer entire armies on his own. And he is placed over God's people to help them follow God. And what does Samson use his strength for? To impress a Philistine woman, to go marry into pagan people, and he is brought low. His strength is used for ill purposes, and God takes it away from him. Or you read of Gideon, who after he saves God's people, makes an ephod for himself and draws God's people into false worship. He uses his position of power as the judge, not to bring glory to God, but to bring glory to himself and his family. Or Jephthah, who on the eve of his victory over his enemies goes to war with his own countrymen, the other tribes of Israel. Each one ends up using his strength for selfish ends. It's one of the clear failings of the judges of Israel. And yet when we meet Samuel, it's kind of interesting because the book of Samuel is laying out that transition from the judges to the kings. And they don't show us the worst judge as that transition. They show us the best judge. They show us Samuel, who throughout his ministry is utterly focused on what is good for Israel. He's the one judge who gets an opportunity to defend his ministry to God's people. And he says, "How have I ever wronged you? How have I ever wronged you?" Because he put himself at the service of God's people. He put his strength to their good. And then we immediately follow and meet that same contrast in the first two kings of Israel, right? We meet Saul, who very rapidly takes his strength and his power and turns it to try and perpetuate his own line, to seek what is good for him instead of what is good for Israel. We find him chasing David in the wilderness when the Philistines are attacking God's people. But then we're introduced to David, who is routinely going out and putting his strength at the service of God's people, not compelling and pressing and oppressing them, but drawing them near and serving them. Of course, David's great failing, recorded for us in 2 Samuel, is again his using his strength for ill needs, ends for evil, using his strength to take Bathsheba, using his strength to kill her husband. I say all this because I want to bring our focus and our attention on this idea of strength. Why does God make you strong where you are strong? Why does God make any of his people strong? Tonight we're going to see simply that our strength, God gives us our strength. Our strength creates in us an obligation to bear the weaknesses of the weak. God makes us strong so that we might bear the weaknesses of the weak. And we're just going to look at that very simply. We're going to look at the obligation our strength creates. We're going to look at the ground, sort of the underlying foundation of that obligation. And we're going to look briefly at how God empowers us to that obligation, how God helps us fulfill that obligation. So very simple tonight. There's a lot here, and there's a lot we'll continue to cover in the weeks following. But tonight we're focusing on the obligation of strength. And as I was preparing for this sermon, there's something that just struck me out of the blue. We have spent an entire chapter, all of chapter 14, is about this interplay between the weak in faith believer and the strong in faith believer. But you know what's funny is the word strong doesn't actually appear in chapter 14. The word weak appears routinely, but the word strong is absent. And so we've been going through this, talking about obligations of the weak, obligations of the strong. but not actually using the word. And then all of a sudden, as we're reaching the tail end of this discussion, as Paul is wrapping up his discussion about how we live with each other as Christians, all of a sudden, he finally uses the word strong, and he comes and says, we who are strong have an obligation. We who are strong have an obligation. And so I think he's really calling our attention, saying, how am I ought to think? How am I ought to live with others? Well, how is he using this idea of strong? Well, certainly I think in context, first he's using it to say, we who are strong in faith. So we began chapter 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel. And so on the one hand, we should read this and recognize that first Paul is saying, versus the one who is weak in faith, there is the one who is strong in faith. So the one who has faith to be rightly aligned with God's word, the one who has faith to not have a sense of moral obligation beyond what God's law requires. That is, the one who has faith not to continue to practice the Old Testament feasts, to practice the Old Testament rituals and the Old Testament cleanliness codes and the Old Testament dietary restrictions. That's sort of in the front, but as we read into this, it becomes very clear that Paul, I think, uses this term strong because he's now broadening his attention. It's not just strictly about these issues of whether we eat meat or whether we don't eat meat, but he's generalizing. He's going to a bigger point. We who are strong are to bear with the failings of the weak. So now he's thinking, how are you as God's child made strong? Well, there's lots of ways that we can be made strong, right? You might think, I was just talking about judges and kings, right? Those men were made strong in terms of office. God gave them an office, whether it be judge or king, that automatically gave them certain kinds of strength. This is, in some sense, when Peter addresses husbands and wives, right? He says, husbands, honor your wife and protect her, treat her like the weaker vessel. And there, some of that is getting to that strength of office. The husband is in an office that gives him intrinsic strength, as is the king, as is the elder, as is the father to his children, or the mother to her children. There are certain roles that we enter that automatically give us strength. Or there's strength and experience, right? As we walk with Christ over a long period of time, as we have experience with him, and as we learn his ways, we grow stronger because we've seen how God works in our lives. We see how he fulfills his promises. And we receive in that experience and in that long walk with him a certain amount of honor from his people. That gives us strength, which leads right into strength of social position, right? There are those of us who, just because of how we're networked into our community or how we're regarded in our circles, we have a certain amount of strength there. Lots of different kinds of strength. I've only touched on a few. I just want to throw these out there so you think, when I hear Paul say strong, some of it's strong in my Christian walk with the Lord, and some of it's other kinds of strength that I might encounter. You know, even the very physical and easy, I'm a young man and I am strong because God gave me strong muscles. That's a kind of strength. So we think, we say, how has God made me strong? God has made all of you strong in different ways, I'm sure. And as we are aware of those strengths, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And I have to admit, I don't think the ESV here captures quite the emphasis Paul makes. It comes out stronger where Paul's going when you just say, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of the weak. It reads a little closer to the Greek, that's all. I just want you to hear that. To bear the weaknesses of the weak. What does it mean to bear something? We'll use two illustrations. One a counterexample and one an example. Start with the counterexample. I was reading Don Pritchard's book that I gave you all, because he has lots of good stories, and he talks about growing up in Iowa, and he had to tend to the family chickens. And he had to go clean out the cages. And it's really not much fun work. It's kind of gross. But one thing he would notice is if one day he went into the chicken coop and he noticed there was this one chicken who had a cut or was bleeding or wounded in some way, that he was certain the next day he would find that chicken dead because the other chickens would kill that chicken. Don't know why. I'm just told that's what chickens do. My brother tells me the same thing. He works with chickens. That chickens, in their nature, in their instinct, when they see weakness, rather than protect, they destroy. They kill the other chicken. That, I would say, is the counterexample of bearing each other's weaknesses. But what is an example? Well, the word bear is literally just pick up and carry, right? It's like carrying a backpack. You know, if you've ever been backpacking, when I was a young man, I was a Boy Scout, and we went on backpacking trips from time to time. We did a great big one up out in New Mexico. I didn't do Philmont, we did a different one. That's all right. And as you're going as a group, after you've walked for a couple days, you realize some of you are better backpackers than others. Some of you are in better physical condition. Or sometimes one person's having a better day than another. And so if one of the group was starting to struggle, was getting tired and worn out, what would you do? You'd start moving the load around so that whoever was suffering, whoever was weak that day, would be like, wait, let's take some of your stuff and put it over here and put it over here and put it over here. All of us who were having a good day backpacking would bear the burden, bear the weakness of the one who was having a bad day. And that's the picture Paul is painting. Saying those of us who are strong must carry the weaknesses of those who are weak. We have an obligation to do so. Now, what kind of weaknesses is Paul thinking about? Again, we need to think first and carefully in the context. He's thinking first of the challenges it creates to have a congregation where some people have moral scruples, have things they are holding to that are no longer required by God's word. Think of all the opportunities for conflict that can make. We've talked about this for 2 weeks. So, you know, we've used examples like, you know, when Jim, the converted, not Jim, I'm not trying to call it our Jim, so I'm sorry, he's different. When one person doesn't feel a moral scruple against eating pork and another one does, you don't go and say, hey, come over to our pork supper, right? That's a weakness that creates conflict that is unnecessary. Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. Those kinds of conflicts. So sometimes there's just the, okay, I know that this person doesn't do these things because they believe God's word commands it. I'm not going to rub their nose in it. I'm not going to call them out for it. I'm not going to make them feel unwelcome. Or sort of the inverse of that is that Paul has also addressed the fact of the weak conscience. The person who is unsure, can I eat pork? Can I need eat pork? I think maybe I can, but I'm not convinced yet. And Paul has told us already we are to protect that conscience, to watch out, understanding the last thing we want to do is draw that person into sin by encouraging them to do what their conscience is not convinced of. There's a bearing then of the weakness of the weak. But again, as I said, I think Paul is also becoming broader here. He's thinking broadly about what makes us strong, what makes us weak. You know, we have to think, what kinds of weaknesses do we as Christians have? You know, sometimes it is a sensitive conscience or a heart that has not fully figured out what we think is true. Sometimes it's a tendency to fear or, you know, what do I do now? I'm scared. I don't know how to progress. Sometimes weakness displays itself in vulnerability to certain sins. There are certain things that characterize us, certain failings, certain sins that we fall into easily. Sometimes this weakness is like physical illness. We are just not as healthy as we'd like to be. Sometimes this weakness is like discouragement or being on the point of despair. I bring these examples up not to be to catch them all, but to help you think and start be thinking in your mind. As Paul says, we who are strong are to bear the weaknesses of the weak. What sort of weaknesses do I need to watch out for? Where should I be looking? So some of these weaknesses are what we would call strictly spiritual weaknesses, weaknesses in terms of faith, weakness in terms of besetting sins, weaknesses in terms of whether we're encouraged or discouraged today or tomorrow. Some of these weaknesses are physical, whether it's my health or my economic station or my social condition. We have these different weaknesses. And so Paul says we are to bear those weaknesses. And he continues and then says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for good to build him up. Let us each, as we know we are strong, look and see where our neighbor is weak and say, how can I do what is good for you? How can I do what What can I do today to build you up and to strengthen you? And I'd warn you, this is one of those things that's very easy to say from a pulpit on a Sunday evening, and to say, I'm going to go out and do this, I'm going to be great at it. What we discover very quickly is what Paul is commanding here is not easy. To quote an idea that Dr. Scipione, the former counseling professor up at RPTS, and only former because he has since passed to glory, would told me on several occasions, he would say that sheep bite. The sheep tend to bite. And if you've ever worked with animals, when do animals bite and fight back? When is an animal dangerous? An animal is dangerous when it is hurt, when it is trapped, when it is scared. And so in some ways, when we set out to bear with, to help the weaker brother, we help to do for our neighbor what is good, oftentimes we are approaching the people who are actually most likely to hurt us, because they are scared, because they feel trapped, because of the very spiritual weakness they are encountering. And I say this because I don't want you to go out and say, oh, this will be easy. Or I don't want you to think I'm telling you that it is easy. I'm telling you that this can be hard. Because what Paul is saying is to, as the stronger Christian is saying, my job is to take that risk. I have the ability, Christ has made me strong in this area or that area. I have the ability to take that risk, take the risk of being hurt, or take the risk of giving up what must be given up, so that I might please and build up the other. And so fundamentally, one thing I want you to see is that the presence of weakness, even sinful weakness, should draw help and not destruction. You might think about it like this. You know, if you've ever studied how the body responds to, like, a cut, there's all these, my wife tells me, there's all these physiological processes that start drawing resources to where you've been cut. If I'm wrong, you can tell me after the service, but go with it. Drawing resources to where you've been cut, whether it's clotting agents to make the bleeding stop, whether it's immune resources to come and fight whatever infection might be there. There's a weakness in the body, and the body responds by sending resources there to strengthen the weak spot. That's sort of how we should be thinking. That's how, in your own thinking, we do need to have these, you know, where do I see weakness? Where is God drawing me to help and to build up? And of course, to avoid what we might call, you know, we talk a lot of these days about autoimmune conditions, conditions where the immune system gets confused for whatever reason, and it begins to attack the body and tearing it down because it's not working right. And so kind of in the same way as a body which, instead of sending resources, sending strength to the weak parts, is a body that is working well, and a body that is attacking itself and hurting the very organs that are weak is a body that is malfunctioning. So in the church, we recognize a strong church, a strong community of believers, when we see strength running to weakness, to strengthen the weakness, to help it, to solve it, to build it up. And I think here we need to pause for a moment and recognize that oftentimes where we need to hear this the most and need to apply this the most doesn't actually start in our church congregations. It actually starts in our families. You know, the truth is that your family, my family, is full of believers who have weaknesses in different areas. And frequently, when we run into the weaknesses of our spouse, of our children, of our parents, it manifests itself in ways that hurt, in ways that feel like failure, in ways that feel like we are attacked. And yet, we have to take the mentality, my family member is hurting me here. It's either a weakness of sin or a weakness is coming out of something else. I am currently strong. It is my obligation to see if I can help with this weakness. And to be very honest, this is particularly the role and responsibility given to fathers and husbands. By office, you are the strongest person in the family. That is, by calling, God has said you are to be the leader and to be strong. Which means that when your wife is struggling and having a hard day, the call is to draw near to her and to help her, to figure out why is she weak and how can I help her, to be ready if there are things going on in the relationship that hurt you, to absorb that hurt and to tend to the wounds. If your children are having a bad day and are acting out, to figure out how can I mend this weakness, how can I build them up, right? The temptation, I feel it. When my kids are having a bad day and not being obedient, I want to put a stop to this right now and be strong and be in charge. And that's not always what they need. Sometimes they need the love of their father and tenderness and building up and love. And I say that because particularly we as husbands and fathers need to stand up and to be moving towards weakness to build it up. And then as we apply that throughout the family, wives and children, again, when you see the opportunity, when you see your other fellow members of Christ Church within your own family, how can I help? How can I help my brother? How can I help my sister? How can I help my mother? How can I help my father? Not always that you can, but oftentimes God has made you strong in specific ways, but there is something you can do. And then we take that concept and we then build it out into the rest of the church. I'm looking out for my Christian brothers and sisters in general. And again, it's the, you know, sometimes it's the very brother or sister who are doing the things that are the hardest to deal with, are the ones who are the weakest and need our help the most. You know, you think of if you regard yourself as strong, you should think of yourself in some sense like you're like the police or the firefighters or the EMS of the body, right? What do the strongest people in our community, the people who are best trained to respond to emergencies, do? When the call comes in, they're the ones who are going to go help. And as we regard ourselves as strong, if you think you are strong in the faith, you're strong as Samaritan, the obligation Christ gives you is, where can I help the weak? Where can I go take a burden off my brother who is suffering, put it on my back so that he doesn't have to carry it? So that's the obligation that Paul lays out. That's a heavy obligation. So next, Paul kind of gives us a push, a motivation towards it, as it were. He says next, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." It's a citation from Psalm 69, verse 9 specifically, which is why we're singing this evening, because I want you to feel and sense and say those words that Christ himself said. What's interesting is that there is a context in which the second half of that verse is cited. It is cited, speaking of Jesus, in John chapter 2. And if we turn to John chapter 2, I'll pick up in verse 13. We read, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me,'" which is the second half of the verse cited in Romans 15. "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, for zeal for your house has consumed me." I bring that out to think of the context where we see that applied. Jesus comes into the temple with his Passover. He sees the court of the Gentiles filled with those who are buying and selling, those who are trying to make a profit. An area that was supposed to be reserved for the Gentiles, those who could not come any further, to come in and to worship the Lord as close as they could get. It is a high feast of the Jews. It is the high feast. It is Passover. They are remembering when God freed them from Egypt. It is a feast specifically designed to witness to the nations, "Look at our God. Look what he can accomplish. You should be his people too." And he comes into the temple and finds the court, supposed to be for the Gentiles, filled with merchants buying and selling and making money. The Gentiles have been displaced by these activities. So what does Jesus do? He takes it upon himself to clear the temple, and in doing so invites all kinds of reproach, all kinds of criticism, all kinds of trouble upon himself as he clears this court out so that those who are outside might come near and witness and hear God's word and see his truth in action. He gave access to those who did not have access. He brought those near as they could come in that system, and made sure they could come in. He was strong on their behalf because they could not be. And in doing so, brought the reproach of the Sadducees, the temple community, upon him. That's the contextual example, and then we draw it out further and further and further. But Jesus did it that one occasion, but that was his whole ministry on earth. To accept and to receive reproach. He comes and he is crowned in the highest office. He is Messiah, the anointed one, the King of God's people. And how does he exercise his power? By taking upon himself a crown of thorns and a robe of mockery so that he might suffer and die for us. You think about times when Christ was strong in his social position. Isn't it fascinating? We have this accounted for us in the book of John, where there's this woman caught in adultery, and they're trying to trap Jesus, and they bring the woman to Jesus and say, "How would you judge?" And he, of course, noting that they have the woman and not the man, getting ready to stone the woman, the one in weaker social position, and not the man, the one in stronger social position. He says, "He's without sin. You cast the first stone." But in that moment, he uses his strength as a rabbi, as a teacher, to protect the one who is weak, who is being mistreated, who is being treated unjustly. Or you think about Christ's strength in faith. He trusted the Father like none of us ever will. It is the fact that he trusted the Father, trusted God the Father, when God the Father said, "You will bear my wrath, and in doing so, you will die. And I will raise you from the dead, and I will crown you and put you on the throne above all the nations, and I will give to you a people of your own." He trusted God the Father to do that. And because he trusted the Father, he went to the cross for you. Any aspect you look at Jesus, you see him as this man who is supremely strong in every way. Not necessarily a strength that the world can see, but he is strong. And he is putting his strength at the service of the weak. Or as Paul will tell us in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, coming right after those wonderful words in 8 through 10. "Therefore, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remembering that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so to kind of put the cap on that perspective, we Gentiles, far from God's promises. Christ put his strength on that cross, died and bled, suffered God's wrath, so that you might no longer be stuck in the court of the Gentiles, but might be brought in to worship before the Lord, he to be your God and you to be his people. That is what Christ used his strength for. He did not use his strength to please himself, to make himself comfortable, to make himself happy, but to do what was good for all of those around him, and ultimately to do what is good for you. And understanding that, that creates an obligation on us to do the same, to imitate him. And so that talks about the motivation, the ground of our obligation. But again, I've been saying, what we're saying here is hard. These are not easy things. These are things that we in the flesh lash out against. It's the last thing our dead man wants to do. To say, "I will not please myself, but I'll please someone else." And so we're going to get into this a lot more next week, but I want to begin it this week. That Paul also gives hope for this. He doesn't just drop this burden on you and say, go and fulfill the law or else. How does he do it? Well, one, he's put Christ in front of you already. Where you fail in this, he reminds you Christ has died for that. Christ has died to forgive your sins. Christ has died for your failings in the use of strength. Christ has died for the times that you used your strength to please yourself. Christ has won forgiveness for those sins. And Christ has also won the gift of the Spirit to come and to fight with your dead man, to bring you to the point where you will more and more say, I don't have to please me. I can do what is good for my brother, for my sister, for my wife, for my husband, for my child, for whoever. But then we continue, we also read in verses 4 and 5. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instructions, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Sometimes we read Scripture not exactly as God intended. There's here a purpose statement. There's a description about what God has given Scripture for you. Why has God gone to all this effort to give you His Word, to speak to you by giving the Bible? Paul says it was written for our instruction, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. There is an endurance and a comfort in Scripture that is given to you to give you hope. And then he continues, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Notice that parallel. He first said the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, then the God of endurance and encouragement. God has given Scripture. He has spoken to you by His Word so that you might meet Him, and so that He might, by His Word, blessed by His Spirit, give you endurance and comfort. Endurance. You know, what is so hard about giving of myself to meet the weakness of another? A lot of times it's the fact that you can't do it once, but it has to go on and on and on and on. That you can't meet the weakness of another in a minute, in a day, in a week. That you will oftentimes bear with the weaknesses of your weaker brother for years. And that can be exhausting. You think of Moses in the wilderness for 40 years, bearing with the weakness and the sin of God's people. And eventually it broke him down. God said, speak to the rock, and he struck the rock. In his frustration, the very end of his life, you see he is worn down by their complaining, by their sinfulness, by their weakness. And I say that to say, in the same way that Moses needed endurance, and you can see he desperately needed it because he failed, you need endurance to love and care, to put aside yourself to meet the weakness of your brother or sister in Christ. And the encouragement, or the word is parakaleo, which we sometimes translate encouragement, we sometimes translate comfort. It's the word we use, that Jesus uses to speak of the Holy Spirit in the book of John. We need the comfort of God because it hurts to bear with the weaknesses of your brothers and sisters in Christ. In their weakness, they will cause you pain. If you've lived in a family with other Christians around you, you've experienced that pain of the sin of those around you. And so you need God's comfort to treat that pain, to make it so you can bear it and continue to do what He calls you to do. And what happens is in Scripture, you meet the God of encouragement and comfort, and He does those things. He gives you perseverance through the means of His Word, blessed by His Spirit, so that you might continue to do what He calls you to do. And He gives you comfort. He comforts your soul, and He tends to those wounds. so that you might get up in the next morning and continue to do what he calls you to do. And where do we find that comfort ultimately? As he says there at the end of verse 5. In accord with Christ Jesus. We're going to dig into this a lot next week, but I'll drop the hint here. That we find it ultimately that Scripture is drawing us to Christ Jesus, our Savior, who gives us endurance, who gives us comfort. That we don't just, you know, there's a difference between how we interact with each other. I'll illustrate it this way. I think this is important, so we'll just pause here and do it. You know, have you ever been like, I'm thirsty, I want a Coke. And you go to a Coke machine, right? And you put your money in, and you get a Coke out. It's great, right? Great invention. In doing so, you just had a transaction, an interaction with the bottling company that bottled those Cokes. You don't know who they are. You don't care what went on. It's not a personal interaction, but an impersonal interaction. When we come to Scripture, we are not coming to a Coke machine. When we come to Scripture, we are coming to something that's much more like a letter, right? My wife and I, before we were married, she lived in Wellington, Colorado. I lived in Greenville, South Carolina, except when I was home in Nacogdoches, Texas. We were nowhere near each other. And we wrote a lot. And we received strength and encouragement and joy from those letters. Why? Because we were interacting as persons with each other in those words written to each other. And the encouragement I want you to take home tonight is this. As you think about having to go and love those people who are hard to love, God has written to you very personally. And he engages with you as a person in his word, expressly writing to you and then blessing it by the power of God the Holy Spirit so that your soul might be strengthened and comforted and giving the endurance you need to do the work he has set before you. So that very much coming to his word and receiving what you need is a work of faith. It's faith in action. I trust you, Lord, to be who you say you are, and that God is empowering you for it. And so I would encourage you, as you think upon these obligations God puts on you in your strength, God has not left you alone, but he has written to you to encourage you, and he has put the third person of the Trinity on mission specifically to take those words, to apply them to you, so you actually receive the benefit that is promised there as you interact with the living God in his word. Let us pray. Father, as we think upon what you've told us tonight, we're struck by how hard it is in our sinfulness, in our deadness, to set our strength to be used for the strengthening of the weak around us. We are reminded of how often we have failed to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And perhaps most often with our own families, certainly in other places. We see these sins. We see the work you set before us to do this evening, tonight, tomorrow, the ongoing week. We see that it is very hard, and it cuts against our fleshly nature. And so we pray this evening that you would strengthen us and encourage us, that you would give us perseverance and comfort in your word, that we might begin to work these things out, that you would change our perspectives so that we might love each other a little more, we might serve each other a little more, and so that in so doing, our family members, our brothers and sisters in Christ in this congregation and elsewhere might be built up, that as Paul prays, you might receive the glory through our unity and love for each other. Pray this in Christ's name.